for the next couple weeks, we've been talking about getting to Christmas and getting to Jesus. And I told you this week, for a title, we're give you three S's in the title. Our Savior, the Suffering Servant, okay? Savior, Suffering Servant, all right? Those are the, that's a title for us. Next week, we're going to kind of get into like the, you know, pre-Christmas and John the Baptist and the one who prepares the way. And I'm going to call that message, What to Expect When You're Expecting, all right? And so I figure that's a pretty good pre-Christmas message right there. So What to Expect When You're Expecting, there's the preview for next week. But this week, before we get into it, you know, this this great sacrifice of Jesus that he has done for us. You know, we always come short. You know, even just the get theological, that word, the incarnation, John 1:14, that tells us the Word, the eternal Son of God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I mean, I don't know that we really grasp what that is. And I was trying to think of an opening metaphor or allegory that would just even somehow come close. And everything I came up with was awful, so I'm going to give you the worst that I came up with, all right? This will fall short of it, but I want to talk about Donald Trump and bunny rabbits. Okay, that's my opening right here, all right? Now, forget all of the politics and all of those kind of things, but how many know Donald Trump is filthy rich? I think he has golden toilets. All right, and just imagine that. I mean, it's going to be a downgrade for him to move into the White House. That's like roughing it for him. You know, can you imagine the kind of meals that he gets to eat? You know, just everything that you could ever want at his fingertips. And you know, he has people who work for him who do all of the things you don't want to do. Isn't there a part of you that says, that sounds all right? You know, there's always a part of us that sounds all right. And now that he's been elected, coming into what some people call the most powerful person in maybe the world, right? As president of the United States, at least used to be described as that way for the president of the United States. That is a place of position and power. I'm not trying to get political or anything, but I just wanted you to paint a picture of who he is. Now, let's pretend that Donald Trump now has to become a bunny rabbit. You know, we think bunnies are all cute and fun, but they have a really rough life. I mean, being a bunny is not easy. I mean, you're born in like a hole in the ground. And, you know, the survival rate of a bunny is about 80% mortality rate. So maybe 2 out of 10 bunnies actually survive. And then the life expectancy of that rabbit is about a year. I mean, so they're born blind, deaf, no fur, and a hole in the ground. And their whole lives, everybody just wants to eat them. From the dogs to the cats to the foxes to the coyotes to the birds of prey up in the sky and to the farmers. And, you know, out there with their guns shooting them because they just want a little bit of carrots. You know, they just want to eat your garden and just get something in their belly. And how many think Donald Trump would probably have a hard time being a bunny rabbit? That would be hard to go from golden toilets to sleeping in a hole in the ground. I mean, it happens to be a little cold outside right now, right? I mean, I could tell there usually each year there's about 2 or 3, and I don't know how many are born in our yard, because they say, I mean, it's not a myth, they multiply like rabbits. I mean, the average doe probably has at least 10 a year, at least 10 a year. And so at our house, we can tell the ones who actually make it through the winter, because by the time spring comes around, they're like this big. We like looking at the giant bunnies. They have eaten well, and they have survived. And I feel like some of those bunnies could take on some of those predators that come against them. But anyway, I saw bunny tracks, and that's what I came up with. Now, I want you to, I told you, I couldn't think of anything that would work that would even begin to describe what it was like for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the creator of this universe and all of his glory and perfection that is heaven, to step down and to be born helpless little baby and to live a life, as we're going to see, despised and rejected and suffering and dying for the very, by the hands of the very people he came to love and to save. We're going to get to Isaiah 53, but I want to look first at Philippians chapter 2 and just read this because it's my favorite verse. And as much as I say that, I do say that about this one a lot, all right? And what's interesting about this, this is marked, it's written in the letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul, but it's actually marked as a early church hymn. So this was their understanding of who Jesus is and what was accomplished in his, often called the humiliation of Christ, and then his exaltation contained in this passage. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's kind of the preamble as Paul introduces this hymn. It says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, this is how they understood it after the fact. Okay? And what I want to look at today, which is really amazing, is we're going to look at the prophecy of Isaiah that is 700 years before the fact. Okay? 700 years B.C. that has this prophecy about the Messiah. No, there was always an understanding, which in the Hebrew culture, that there would be a Messiah, but there was also always a misunderstanding of who that Messiah would be. And yet, in Isaiah 53, we find so much. It's one of the most quoted passages in all of the New Testament. There's at least 7 direct references and even more indirect references to this passage because it points to Jesus the Messiah, the suffering servant. And so, in some ways, this message will be more kind of a verse-by-verse as we just go through the 12 verses of this chapter. But these are some very essential verses to understanding who Jesus is as our Lord and as our Savior, as Jesus died for you. Like I said, may they be just more than words that we've heard 500 times, but be the reality of the salvation that you and I know today, that Jesus is our Savior. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Okay? So, let's go to Isaiah 53. And if I'm breaking it down, my title was not my points. I'm going to call it Humble Beginning, Tragic Death, and Happy Ending. Okay? All right? So, that's kind of the journey we're going to take. The humble beginning, tragic death, and then our happy ending at the end. So we'll start here at the humble beginning. I've often told you that Philippians passage talks about the humiliation of Christ, that God himself emptied himself and became nothing. And so we read the first 3 verses here. We'll come back. Verse 5 is the one that I think is the highlight of the passage. Oh, I'll tell you what, go back, put verse 5. I've been trying to give you a main idea. Verse 5 is the main idea, all right? I don't know if I'm allowed to say it that way, if I'm just allowed to quote a verse for my main idea, but here's what we need to know today. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. One commentary I was reading said it simply this: it was his pain for the consequences of our sin. You know, I think those pronouns are important. It was his pain for our sin. That's what we need to know today. So, verses 1 through 3, humble beginning. Let's go there. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm going to come back to that one for the conclusion, because that's a pretty good place to end. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. All right, go back to verse 2. Let's start there. First of all, he was a tender shoot. That's kind of an interesting phrase right there. Isaiah 11:1, there's a prophecy within in Isaiah that talks about that there would be a branch out of the stump of Jesse. Go ahead, put that Isaiah 11:1 up there for me. Let me quote that one right. You have that one, don't you? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. You know, the idea of a tender shoot is like a little sapling. How many know the little trees are very susceptible? The bunnies want to eat them. You know, and so the little sapling here, and part of it is this idea of a stump of Jesse. How many know a stump is after a tree's been cut down? See, I'm pretty nature expert here, so I'm giving you some pretty deep stuff right here. That's probably the extent of my knowledge, but after all my research, I can safely say a stump is from when a tree has been cut down, okay? And so out of this stump, and there is a sense, Isaiah, the first half of the book of Isaiah is all about the judgment and all about the captivity that is coming, but the second half is this promise. In fact, the book of Isaiah is structured like our Old and New Testament, that there are 39 chapters that speak of the judgment, and then the last 27 chapters speak of the hope and the Messiah and the redemption that is there. And it's kind of, and there's exactly 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. I'm not sure if that's an accident or if that was God's plan. I mean, God didn't put the chapters and those kind of things in there, so I think maybe it's just coincidence, but it's still kind of neat to point out. All right? And so in that, this idea that a stump, we know that Israel as a nation is going to go through some very difficult times, and there is a sense that they're going to be cut off, and they're going to be cut down. And that's exactly what has happened as we lead up into the life of Jesus. In that 700 years, Israel changes hands between the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. And then finally, by the time of Jesus, under the throes of the Roman government, that they have not been a nation, and they've been subject to these different world powers that come in. They're not the great nation that came under Saul and David and Solomon, that what once was no more, and it had been cut off, and their that was no longer their home and no longer their land. But out of that stump, out of that captivity, you know, there's a part of the Christmas message and the message of our Savior. If I could say, the greatest stories are comeback stories, underdog stories, right? Those are the greatest stories. This is the comeback from captivity, that from the stump will come a sapling, a tender shoot. And that is Jesus. Now it's interesting, the stump of Jesse. How many know, I talked about the underdog. How many know David is the ultimate underdog story? I mean, I don't have time to do the whole life of David, but there's some similarities between the underdog story that is David and Jesus of Nazareth. The underdog story of David, remember, tribe of Benjamin, and David and wasn't even invited to the party when Samuel was going to anoint the next king. Remember that? You just go watch the sheep. It's got to be one of your older brothers, and it was none of them, and yet God saw his heart. Talk about the underdog, right? Anointed the next king. David versus Goliath. And a whole nation, nobody would go against Goliath. And David said, I'll do it. The little boy with the slingshot. The underdog. And yet he cuts the head off the giant. And he becomes the most beloved king of Israel. It's an underdog story. And the parallels really are to Jesus. He was born in a barn in Bethlehem. Just a little nothing town outside of the town that really mattered, Jerusalem, and yet Bethlehem. And born to poor parents. I mean, we read that they brought the turtle doves in for the sacrifice, which was the law provided for. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring the doves. So we know they didn't have a lot of money. We know all of the circumstances that led to his birth were kind of controversial, right? Joseph, and then she's pregnant, and let's just do this quietly, and who knows who was talking and what was happening and all of those kind of things that went into that. There's no room in the inn, and he's born. And then he grows up in Nazareth. Remember the statement that they all said? What good can come from Nazareth? Later, all of the disciples that were up from his region, Galilee, I mean, that was the laughing stock of the nation. That was the hillbilly country. Those are the people who didn't talk right and didn't act right and were uneducated and all of those stereotypes that we often associate with the Southerners. No, anyway. I moved here from Florida. I'm allowed to say that. I don't know what I am. I'm confused, so. Not a very good Southerner. Becca's a real Southerner, so I can't say anything bad about Southerners because I love one, so that's good. So Jesus is that underdog story. So we look at him, the comeback, the underdog story, the unlikely hero. Doesn't that make a great story? The unlikely hero. That was David. That is Jesus. That this baby in a barn would save us all. Back to verse 2. Like I said, I'm not very far yet, am I? Verse 2 out of 12. So he's a tender shoot like a root out of dry ground in the midst of everything bad, that God is doing something, and that something is a someone, and it is Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And that's kind of mean, isn't it? Jesus was a 5, you know, 1 to 10, you know, you got to rate people. He was just, you know, he was just average. Nothing special that stood out about him. Not much to look at. No majesty. You know, it's not like he walked around with his face glowing. I almost wonder when people finally met him. I mean, you even see that in kind of his arrest. Are you him? You know, like they expected to see something. And it wasn't in his physical appearance. There was nothing special to draw us to him. Verse 3, he is known as what they call the man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows. Literally, that word sorrows is pain. And it is both physical and mental. That the pain, that was what's associated with his life. He was familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That was Jesus. Despised, rejected. I mean, we see that. The religious leaders, the very people that he should have got along with, that should have accepted him, should have been there with open arms. I mean, they hated him. Despised, rejected him. The very crowds that he loved and poured himself out in ministry are the very crowds that shouted, "Crucify him." Very disciples that he loved and poured out his life into were the ones who would run away and leave him. See, we esteemed him not. We considered him insignificant, that there was nothing special about him. That's his humble beginning. Let's look at his tragic death, verses 4 through 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, so going back to verse 4 right here. First of all, I'll just say it this way. He took it for you. Verse 4, he took our infirmities. He carried our sorrow. Our sin, our sorrow, our sickness. There's three S words for you, all right? Our sin, our sorrow, our sickness, that he carried them for us, that he bore them, he picked them up. You know, can you picture Jesus carrying the cross? You know, stumbling under the weight of it as he's bleeding to death. That he was taking our sin. It says that we figured he was stricken by God. He was that somehow he deserved it as we watched it in our understanding. That he must have done something to deserve that, and yet we didn't really understand that it was for us that he walked the road. It was for us that he bore the pain. And so he's afflicted. Verse 5 here, and if you remember anything, remember this verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The word pierced there is a direct prophecy of the nails going through his hands and his feet. The transgressions, it really speaks to our rebellion. How many know? There's a sense of, as we read this passage, understanding who he is and what he's done, but also understanding who we are and what we've done. That our transgressions that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that our rebellion, that he was pierced, the nails went through him, that he was crushed for our iniquities. The word crushed was like shattered, was one way of translating that word, that he was literally just broken. Right? When we take communion, his body that was broken for you. He was crushed. He was shattered. He was destroyed for our iniquities. That's a pretty powerful word. It's not just I messed up one time. Our iniquities is the deep-rooted brokenness, crookedness that is humanity. The deep entrenched stuff. Often some of the teaching about iniquity talks about those things that are inborn in us, that are just broken and wrong, the addictions, and sometimes we talk about the things from generations and all of those things, but every one of us were born into sin, and iniquity is deep at the root of our hearts. And you can get bogged down in that, but there's a whole lot of hope in this. That's what Jesus was all about. That he took care of our iniquities, that he was broken, so we didn't have to be broken anymore. He was broken for us. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's a pretty powerful phrase right there. Everything that he went through that we might have peace. Peace with God. That we would be rightly justified, that we would no longer be enemies, but rather we would be beloved children, that we would be justified. We're going to look at that word at the very end of this passage. That we would have peace and a sense of everything. You know, that word in the Hebrew there, the shalom, is the completeness, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, that hole that's in every one of us, the unknown answer, the searching, and everything that is wrong is made right because of Jesus, because he took that punishment. And he became the answer. He became the Savior. What we couldn't do. You can look for peace anywhere and everywhere. You will always come up short apart from Christ and his sacrifice. That brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. That was quoted a couple times in the New Testament. It is quoted, and we often, by his stripes we are healed. We often talk about physical healing, and it is quoted in connection with physical healing. So don't hear me denying that. But greater still, the context and the definition of that, you really could be translated that by his stripes we are forgiven. That everything, all the weight and all of the shame, and to me that's greater than any physical healing. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm healed inside and out by his wounds, his stripes. I can remember ever since I was a kid hearing about the 39 lashes, just how tormented that would be. Of course, you know, Mel Gibson made the movie, which maybe gave you a physical. But I just remember even as a kid just hearing about tying pieces of bones to the whole idea of 39 lashes is that 40 would kill a man. We're going to bring them as close to the edge of death and then watch them slowly bleed out and die slowly on the cross. That would bone pieces of bones would dig into the flesh and then rip it off. And on top of that, they put the robe and let it all heal to it and then rip the robe right back off. Those stripes, every one of those brought about my healing, my forgiveness, my freedom, my peace. By his stripes, we are healed. Now, I know you know all of this, but hear it again today. Our suffering Savior. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is really kind of a picture of the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. Remember, they would put all of the sins on the one sacrifice of Israel. They'd have to do that every single year. And yet, remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The once and for all sacrifice is what Hebrews declares, that no more sacrifices need ever to be made because our sins were laid upon him, that he died in our place, that his punishment brought about our peace. His stripes were healed. They were laid upon him. Everything that is wrong about you, everything that is broke about you, every little bit of rebellion, Jesus carried that to the cross for you and I. That is his tragic death. That is his substitutionary death, his vicarious expiation, propitiation. I can use big words for you, but that doesn't matter. He did it for you. I feel like that's a better way to say it. He died for me. Back to those words. Jesus died for me and took it upon himself. Now I want to get to the happy ending. But before I get to the happy ending, let me do a couple of these verses right here. Let's do 7-9. It's just, I don't have this as a whole point, but this is how Jesus died. I once preached a message, how he died. I love how the Roman soldier, it said, when he saw how he died, he declared, "Surely this is the Son of God." That's pretty powerful. But here, even in the prophecy, is how Jesus would respond to everything that was happening to him. It says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so we see prophecy right here of how Jesus was wrongfully accused. That's what's written in here, is that the whole process, and there's been studies that have been just how illegal it was, the way that they crucified and sentenced Jesus, that whole trial in the middle of the night. It's in this prophecy that he would not open his mouth, and how Jesus stood silent before his accusers. It's prophesied in here how he would be buried among the wicked and the rich, and how we know that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, provided a grave for him. And all of this is right here, 700 years before it ever happened. Now here's the happy ending. How much more can be prophesied in this passage? All right, let's read 10 through 12 here. And I like to say it's our happy ending. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Let's just go one by one since I read them all over again. All right, verse 10 here. So it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was God's plan for Jesus to die in our place. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Interesting, the passages that we just read a little bit earlier talked about part of the despising and rejection of Jesus, that he had no descendants. How many of you know back then that was a big deal? You had nobody to carry on your name. He had no children to his name, and to die like that was a shame. And yet here in this happy ending, there's talk about the offspring that will be because of Jesus. And we know that's not a physical offspring, but it is the spiritual spirit of adoption that you and I receive, that there is an offspring because of Jesus. And see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I just like that phrase right there. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I think of Jesus' words, it is finished. It is finished. The will of the Lord has been done, because Jesus said, Father, not my will, but your will. It is done. So next verse. Seems kind of sad. We still got him dying. We still got, it was God's will for him to die. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Look, here's 700 years earlier. Even the prophecy of the resurrection itself. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. Now, I don't know if anybody really understood it that way until after the fact. I mean, obviously, Jesus flat out told his disciples, and they didn't believe it, and they didn't get it. And yet we can't help but know God knew what he was doing all along. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, I'm eventually getting to a point here. Okay, this whole we and ours, the real question is it yours? Is it your sin that he bore? And it says, by his knowledge. If we will know who Jesus is, if we will know this message, if we will know that he died in our place by his knowledge, then he will bear our sins and our iniquities will be upon him. But you have to know that. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's by what we do with Jesus. By the knowledge of the righteous servant, do you know Jesus, the Savior, the suffering servant? And then verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong. That parallels, I think, in the Philippians there, the exaltation. Wherefore hath God high exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. I read into there those words where he said, Father, forgive them. Even then he prayed for all who executed him and all the sins that he bore, all of your sins. And he said, Father, forgive them in that moment. Because of Jesus, we are saved. So let me conclude. I apologize today. I look like I bored some of you today. There wasn't as many jokes in here, so it was just Bible. So hopefully you like the Bible, and that's all right. And hopefully you like Jesus, because I think that's what it's all about. I'll try to make Christmas entertaining. But Jesus doesn't need my song and dance. His love speaks for itself. There's a cross that speaks of what he's done for us. And so I told you the real question is, by his knowledge, do you know the righteous servant? Do you know that this Savior died for you? God's Son bore your sins, your rebellion. He was broken so that you don't have to be. Verse 1, coming back to verse 1. Who has believed our message? That's a pretty good altar call point right there. Who has believed our message? In fact, that's repeated in Romans 10 by Paul. It's quoted directly in there, and it's in that whole context. Remember that faith comes by hearing? And how will they hear unless somebody tells them? And who has believed the message of Jesus? And Paul knew that message, and he proclaimed that message. And he goes on to say there's a whole lot of Israel who didn't get it. There's a whole lot of Israel who didn't accept him as the Messiah who died for their sins. But enough about Israel. What about you? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I like that, the arm of the Lord. We think about God's power. We think about God's action. We think about God's choice. That his arm, what he chose to do, was to die in our place. That was the arm of the Lord. And it's been revealed to us all the way back from Genesis now to Isaiah, to today. That was the word. Today, Jesus is revealed. Who has believed our message? If you bow your heads, close your eyes. I think most of you are saved in here. But I don't know that. I have to ask, have you believed the message? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? By his knowledge, you'll be justified because he took it for you. If you're here today and you say, you know what? I identify with being broken, and I identify with sin, and I identify with a void, an absence of peace and wholeness in my life, and a pursuit of answers that I always come up short. And I need to know this Savior who came took my place, and my sins were laid on him, and by his stripes that I'm forgiven, I'm healed, I'm free. If you don't know that today and you want to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I just want you to raise your hand so I can see you. If you need to know Jesus as your Savior, just let me see your hand. Okay. I think that means every one of us here, in some sense, already knew this. And yet, I hope that we can be enlightened and have a fresh revelation of that amazing love that took my sin and took my place, that my sin was put on Him, the Lamb of God. He was pierced for me. Tell you what, if you open your eyes, put verse 5 up there. Let's just read this out loud together. Let's read together and just make it personal today. In fact, instead of our, I want you to read the word my. Can we do that? It's going to be a little difficult. But read the word my in there. But He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, I am healed. Stand up, let's pray together. Just thank You today that You are my Savior and that You are my Lord. As we have declared in our worship, that I'm forgiven because You were forsaken. I'm alive because You died. And Lord, what a great salvation, what a great Savior You are. Lord, I thank You that it was Your plan, that it was Your heart, and that it was Your love from the very beginning that saw me and my sin, and You paid the price for me. So Lord, help me to live that life that would honor You, that would live a life worthy of the cross, as we learned in Colossians. Lord, that we would live all of our days for You. And Lord, let us be carriers of that message. Who has believed our message? Lord, let us be carriers of that message to a world that You so loved, that You gave Your Son, who gave His life. So thank You today. How great a Savior You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, God bless you. I got you out early, so I get extra 5 minutes some other day.